Great word, Donald. Thank you so much. You know, it's interesting that the parasha is entitled Balak, not Bilam. That's how low he is considered in the eyes of God. Because most of it, as you see, is about Balaam. But the parasha isn't named after him. It's named after this foreign king. In other words, God saw that evil, that compromise, as so wicked that the man isn't even going to be named in the title. Great word, Donald. Thank you so much. Well, I want to thank everybody who was praying for me this past week as I was out on the road on two wheels. We all made it back safe and sound. So thank you for that. And again, please just keep Rabbi Lauren and Martha and his folks in your prayers, especially his dad, Gary, who's declining very rapidly. Listen to this word from Zechariah. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This morning, our message, partly as a nod to this particular holiday weekend, is entitled Fire Works. How suffering produces perseverance and maturity in the life of the believer. So I invite you to open your Bibles or turn your iPhones to James chapter 1. By the way, I have no qualms about people using their iPhone as, you know, using their Bible app. Just don't be texting or doing business or answering emails during the Word of God. It's just, I'll talk more about that later. All right. James 1, 1 through 4 and 5, 7 through 11. How would you feel if you were about to be headed out of town on a trip, maybe a vacation like I was this past couple of days, and you're on the phone with a friend and they said something like this: hey, I hope you have a really difficult and challenging time out there. I hope you face many trials and a healthy dose of opposition. You might think you needed a better sort of friend. On the other hand, the scriptures tell us that hardship and opposition are the very things that produce perseverance in us. And that's considered a highly desirable quality. In fact, the creation itself is replete with examples of strength and beauty that were the result of difficulty and travail. For example, let's bring up the next slide, Michael. How is it that a fragile and nearly worthless lump of coal, which you could crush in your hand, can become one of the hardest and costliest and most beautiful things on earth? It wasn't by holding the coal gently and affirming its coalness, or promising it its best life now. A lump of coal is transformed into one of the most, it's transformed into a diamond, one of the costliest and beautiful substances on the face of the earth. But how does that happen? It's enormous not so fast, I didn't call. Let's go back. A lump of coal became a diamond through enormous geological pressure and intense heat, thousands and thousands of degrees, over a protracted period of time. And even then, it's still a diamond in the rough. All of its impurities still need to be cut away. There's a lot of work to be done. And now let's bring up the next one. In order for that lump of coal, diamond in the rough, to become this beautiful, light-reflecting, costly diamond, it's a hard and difficult process. But there's more in nature about it. The butterfly began its life as a caterpillar. And at just the right time, it enters what we call the pupa or chrysalis stage, where that caterpillar is transformed. It's wrapped into this sack. And it remains in that sack for several weeks. And from all outward signs, nothing much is happening. But in fact, enormous change is taking place. You just don't see it. Special cells that were there all along, God created cells, begin growing rapidly, developing into legs and wings, eyes and antennae. But at a specific point in time, and let's bring up the next one, at a specific point in time, that caterpillar turned butterfly must break free of that cocoon. It is literally a life and death struggle. If it doesn't break free, it will die inside there. And because it is so violent a struggle, it's almost difficult to watch that. If you've ever seen it, perhaps you've watched the Illustra Media production called Metamorphosis. It's actually difficult to watch. It's such a violent struggle for that thing to break out of that and be free. Well, what if you were to take pity on the suffering and struggle of that butterfly and try to help it by making a little slice in the outside of the sack? You might think you were helping, but you'd be wrong. You see, it is in that death struggle to break out of the cocoon that the blood flow in the veins is forced to the extremities, enabling the butterfly's wings to fully open so that it can fly. Intervening in that struggle would short-circuit a necessary process. Let's bring up the next one. That poor creature otherwise would tumble to the ground, unable to fly, and it would quickly become dinner for a bird or a wasp. But it's got to go through that terrible struggle to become this thing of beauty. Let's bring up the next one if we could. Recently I saw this photograph of a group of Christian bikers. All right, you knew Rabbi Glenn was going to say something, right? I saw this photograph of a group of Christian bikers. They're circled up in prayer before they head out on a ride. And the caption read, "Prayer is the best armor against all trials." Now, I'm a firm believer in prayer. I do believe that we should be praying and committing every activity to the Lord. On Monday nights when I play basketball, I pray with the guys before we play basketball. And I ask the Lord, help us to have good attitudes and be free of injuries. When I go out on a ride, I pray. You know, we pray for ourselves and we pray for others whenever we're doing anything of significance. At least we should. But I don't think God intends us to avoid all trials. I don't think comfort is the purpose of our existence on planet Earth. Some of those trials are meant to strengthen and purify us. And believe me when I tell you, I come to a message like this with fear and trembling, because you know God is going to say, "Great, you preached it. Now are you ready to live it?" But it's important that we hear the entire counsel of God. And so this morning, I'd like us to spend a little time in the letter of Yaakov, James, and see what the Holy Spirit-inspired writer had to say about the sanctifying work of suffering. So again, I invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 1. Our two related passages this morning are James 1, 1 through 4, and then 5, 7 through 11. You might say that these tandem teachings are the bookends of this letter. Together, they form its central theme. There's a lot more structure in the New Testament letters than we think. These guys were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't just say, "Hey, you know, I think I'll write a letter," and blah, blah, blah. And you find that there's structure. And here we have bookends. It kind of lets us know that James, in returning to this theme, is letting us know what's really at the heart of his letter to us. So let's find this central theme. Verse 1. Do I have it? No, I guess I don't. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, Yaakov, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, there are several men in the New Covenant scriptures by the name James or Yaakov in Hebrew. But most scholars and the best and earliest traditions of the church identify this James as the earthly half-brother of Yeshua, who later went on to become the leader of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. Now, you may remember that Jesus' brothers, you know, weren't exactly quick to get on board with his claim to be the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 7, they tried to goad him into making a public announcement to that effect. In that same chapter, John tells us that they themselves were not believing in him. Clearly, then, something dramatic must have happened to signal such a change. A one-time skeptic, a disbeliever, now calls himself Yeshua's bondslave. Well, that dramatic something is what we call the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua from the dead and the sending of the Holy Spirit on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. His conquering of death is what has given us life. And that same power is at work in us if we'll let him have his work in us, transforming us from within. Notice that James doesn't cite his earthly relationship with Yeshua. First of all, those prior relationships, by necessity, are changed post-resurrection. Secondly, one of the most noticeable changes that God works in us is humility, where once pride dominated us. So there's no hint here in James of any name-dropping, hey, remember, I'm the Lord's half-brother. There's none of that. No claim of privilege by means of relationship. James refers to Yeshua as Lord. The Greek word is kurios, and its use consistently among the Hellenistic Jews of that time was to refer to deity. This lets us know that Yaakov, James, considered Yeshua to be God. When you consider the early date of this letter, it's one of the earliest letters of the New Covenant, and the overwhelming biblical and extra-biblical evidence for the deity of the Messiah, the argument that early Jewish believers did not believe in Yeshua's deity should be seen as patently false. Right now, I've been making my way through this book called The Jewish Gospels, The Search for the Jewish Christ, by Daniel Boyarin. Daniel Boyarin is not a believer, not by a long stretch, but he is considered the world's foremost Talmudic scholar alive. And in his book, The Jewish Gospels, he affirms that belief in a divine Messiah was perfectly consistent with the Judaism of Yeshua's day and even a century and a half prior. There was this Jewish belief that the Messiah would be divine. So this whole idea that that was a later construction is a lie. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, dispersed abroad. And you'd have to get very creative to argue around the Jewish identity of the original target audience. The largely Jewish audience, by the way, is further evidence to the early date of this letter. That great influx of Gentiles into the faith had not quite taken hold yet. In terms of their being dispersed abroad, we should understand this to refer not to the exile of Emperor Hadrian in 135, but rather the fact that Jewish people had, all the way back from the time of the Babylonian captivity, been living in the various nations of the world. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost or Shavuot, it says you had Jewish men in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. I mean, yes, we were supposed to come back from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years, and some did, a whopping 42,500. Many Jewish people stayed where they were, whether in Rome, Macedonia, or Asia, or Egypt and North Africa. Jewish people had been scattered from all the way from the time of the Babylonian captivity. This is what James means when he says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. In terms of their being dispersed abroad, let's remember that that's a literary device. Not try to make too much of the whole tribal thing. 10 lost tribes, this. Forget about that. It's simply a literary device to refer to all Jews everywhere. Now, typically, most first century letters or epistles, after identifying the writer and identifying the intended audience, usually they included some kind of greetings, warm and expressive prayer wishes, and thanksgivings before getting down to business. Not James. He identifies himself, identifies his recipient, says, "Hello," and then gets right down to business. So let's continue and see what the business was, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." If that's all it said, it would be really weird. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Oh, wait, here's part 2. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." We talk in grammatical terms about the protasis and the apodosis. Simply put, you have a phrase over here that depends on the phrase that comes at the end. Otherwise, by itself, it doesn't seem to really make sense. So if all you had here was "consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," you might think such a statement was a little weird, maybe even ridiculous. And a materialist would think this is ridiculous. Without an eternal perspective, who would ever welcome trials and tribulations, or as we say in Yiddish, tsuris? To the atheist, isn't the best possible outcome a life free of pain or want or trouble? But James tells us there's a God-intended purpose in our adversity. And that's a good purpose with a desirable outcome. It should cause us to rejoice within, particularly if our suffering is a result of our confession of Yeshua. I'm not sure a flat tire or a broken alternator necessarily qualifies, but I suppose how you deal with it is a good sign of where you are. When we're walking in the footsteps of the prophets of old and the apostles and declaring the good news, we are in good company, and our reward in heaven will be great. But we can expect that when we do so, we're going to experience opposition, hostility, hardship. Notice that he does not say, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, if you encounter various trials." Doesn't say if. Yeshua assured us, "In this world you will have tsuris." But the trials these early Jewish believers faced were much more significant than what most of us in 21st century America have ever had to endure. Men and women were being hunted down for their faith and being put through sham trials, systematically imprisoned, and many of them martyred. And here I am kvetching because our microwave broke. The alternator goes bad in the car, and we consider it a trial. But truth be told, except for the Joel, Oprah, Deepak Chopra-steen crowd, on the stage of world history, the trials that we have to endure are barely a hiccup. But I believe that that's going to change, and I think it's going to be soon. The signs of the times tell us that Jesus' return is near. And one of those signs is a rapidly growing disdain for Christians and Messianic Jews. The Greek word for trials is pirasmos, which refers not really to a single encounter or a single event. That word for trials in Greek implies a process. over a period of time. It's not just boom, oh, okay, whoo, made it through that. It's a process. The trials we go through while having a beginning point usually take some time to weather. Yeah, water boils, but not till it gets to 212 degrees. And that takes a little time. So if you want a hard-boiled egg, you got to wait a few minutes. Different kinds and cuts of meat require different amounts of time before they're adequately cooked. Did some of you have a nice cookout? Got to make sure that meat is cooked thoroughly, but it takes time. A lot of heat. Gold melts at exactly 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit. That's really hot, but so is 400 degrees, 700 degrees, 1,000 degrees. But gold melts at 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit, not until then. You want your gold pure? Turn it up and wait. Silver melts at 1,763 degrees. Now, that's extremely hot, but if you want your gold pure, it has to first reach the melting point. And the impurities skimmed off the top. The point is, it's a process. The attitude James tells us to have is one of joy. If we are encountering trials, especially trials related to our faith, we should be glad that God considers us worthy to go through his school of refining. It's a sign that he sees something there worth cultivating. If your life has no troubles at all, if you're just breezing your way through and nobody's giving you grief about what you believe, that's not a good sign. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know, trials, I mean, the trials that come our way are meant to test our faith. God will allow trials, tribulation, to come into a person's life as part of the breaking process, in some cases, that's necessary prior to their salvation. But I want you to remember, this is an in-house letter. This is an in-house letter. It's written to Jewish believers who are going through horrific times. If unbelievers gain from this letter, and I hope that that's the case, I trust it is, that's great. But the trials here are understood as God intended for his own children. If you're not a believer in Yeshua, maybe you're visiting this morning, you're not a believer in Yeshua, you're still on the outside looking in. This is an in-house letter. This is for his people. Our faith is tested to reveal what is there and also what isn't there. It's not meant to humiliate us, but simply to show us the areas of weakness, where we're lacking. It's kind of a diagnostic if you think about it. Eventually, we want to be complete, mature in the Lord. Trials have the potential to contribute to that process, producing endurance. But the word here, hupomone, means much more than just enduring or sweating it through. It conveys the idea of breaking through to a victory, a sense of glory. But a word of caution is in order here. The testing of your faith will not automatically produce endurance. It's not a given. There is a necessary condition, and that is the right attitude. I was telling somebody the other day, do you know what the word attitude has its application in aviation? Attitude is the relationship of the wings of a plane to the earth. Why is that important? Because the earth isn't going to adjust for you. If you're like this and you don't correct, you're going down. The earth is not adjusting for you. The attitude of your wings needs to conform to the reality. The attitude of your soul needs to conform to the reality of the kingdom of God. It really is not an automatic. It's not a given. We need to have the right attitude if we're going to benefit from our trials. So count it all joy, James says. He urges us to count it all joy when we encounter trials, meaning to respond to adversity with faith. Faith that God has a higher purpose for you in the midst of it, and that he means good for you, ultimately. Ultimately. But if you consistently respond to trials with grumbling and complaining and whining and unbelief, you may end up with a harvest of bitterness and cynicism. I don't want that to be you. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, the exhortation to us is to approach these trials with the right attitude. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Yaakov tells us that if we will come to it with faith, God's purposes will be accomplished in our lives. Endurance will produce maturity in us, and we're not alone. We have the examples of so many great men and women of faith in ages past who went before us, who endured so much and remained faithful. Rabbi Paul knew exactly what it means to endure trials with faith and to rejoice in the work God was doing with him through all of it. Consider these words, and Michael, let's bring up the next one. In Romans chapter 5, look what he writes. We exult in hope of the glory of God. He's writing this about his trials. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And James finishes the thought, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And again, the Greek word there is teleos, the high point, the goal at which you're aiming. It's from the word from which we get telestial, the high point. By the way, the same Greek word is used in Romans 10:4, which is typically translated for Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. For everyone who believes, a better translation would be, Messiah is the goal at which the law aimed. God wants us to grow to maturity. Too often all we care about is how many people we can say made decisions for the Lord. We talk about believers. He wants disciples. It's not about how many notches we can claim on these spiritual belt buckles. Hey, I led X number of people to the Lord. Well, first of all, you didn't lead anybody to the Lord. The Lord led them. You were the one instrument among many he used, because others sowed, yet others watered. You happened to be the one who was there at the point of the transaction. Don't claim credit for that. But he's not interested in how many believers we can say. Rather, how many disciples? Because the moment you made that commitment to follow Jesus the Messiah, that was the beginning point. He expects us to grow to maturity. It's a lifelong journey of discipleship, and we are expected to grow. And now let's turn to the last chapter of James's letter, where he repeats this theme, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Before we read, let me again give some context to this exhortation. This letter contains some fiery condemnations. If it's been a while since you read James, reread it. It's a letter for days just such as these. Fiery condemnations. James rails against people who are callously taking financial advantage of the weak, condemns those who were taking bribes in order to pervert justice, railed against those who selfishly and foolishly hoarded their wealth despite the soon return of the Lord. But as we come to the end of his letter, his tone suddenly softens. Suddenly, he's speaking gently as he speaks to his fellow Messianic Jews. God's wrath will fall on the godless and the ruthless, but meanwhile, Yaakov has only words of gentle urging for his brothers. These early Jewish believers faced so much discrimination and hostility on every side. Families were divided. Messianic Jews were systematically expelled from the very synagogues they had grown up in as children. Many were fired from their jobs because of their confession. Others were denied jobs purely on account of their faith that Yeshua is the Messiah. Eventually, some faced imprisonment and death. But Yaakov reminded them and now reminds us that we have a choice about how to respond to the trials that come our way. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers. Be patient until the coming of the Lord." Patience to gracefully endure trials, especially injustice, is not merely some ideal which, oh, if only I could. It's absolutely possible. And the thing that makes it possible is the ironclad promise of Messiah Yeshua that he will soon return to planet Earth. If you know that he's coming soon, let them bring what injustices they will. If you know that he's coming soon. And he will establish righteousness and justice across this planet, something we have never seen. James tells us that when we endure patiently the trials we go through, we're seeing them through eyes of faith. Though we do not yet see Yeshua, we have believed in him, and we believe his word. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he promised to return to take us to be with him forever. The coming of the Lord, the parousia as it's called, includes the promise of vindication for the just, condemnation of the unjust. But let's remember, judgment is the Lord's. He will repay. But until that day, we are called to be patient. That means we believe in spite of the godlessness and cruelty we see around us. It means we do not respond in kind. And that is so important. I speak from personal experience when I urge you, never repay evil for evil to anyone. It will break your fellowship with the Lord faster than you can say boo. And sometimes it takes a long time for that relationship to heal. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Until that day, we're called to be patient. It means we believe in spite of everything we see around us. We're not to exact revenge. James continues, "The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Micah, let's bring up the next slide, if you would. Patiently waiting for Yeshua's return is compared to the farmer waiting for the harvest. He has labored honestly and diligently. He longs to see the benefits of his labor. Well, hopefully we've been laboring in Messiah's field, sharing the good news whenever and wherever we can. And doesn't it sometimes seem like the harvest never comes? We sow, we water, we long for that opportunity to see salvation happen. It doesn't happen very often. But the farmer has a good and a reasonable basis for his patience. After all, it isn't the first time he's done this. It isn't the first year he's tilled the ground and then patiently and meticulously planted and watered. And as in years past, the actual harvest is still some time off, but he has a reasonable expectation that he will see it. Verse 9. "Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." This is a reiteration of his warning in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. When we become impatient and frustrated, we are easily prone to turn on one another. It may be natural, but it's also wrong. and James warns us against it. We're not to place ourselves in the seat of judge and jury, complaining against one another, and it's possible that he has in mind here lashon hara, speaking evil of someone in the presence of others to diminish them in their sight. It will invite God's judgment on us, and we're reminded that the judge is about to appear. Finally, verses 10 and 11. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. James doesn't name the prophets, really, but does he need to? We know that history. We know who they are, and we revere their memory. We think of the faithfulness and the courage of Daniel and his friends to defy Nebuchadnezzar. We think of Micaiah, who was not afraid to speak the truth to wicked King Ahab and was put in prison for it. We think of Jeremiah, who stood up to Israel's wicked rulers and proclaimed the impending exile to Babylon, which was not a very popular message, and it didn't earn him popularity points. And he was mistreated. He was thrown in a pit. His prophecies that had been written were confiscated and burned. He had to rewrite them. Just as Israel's good prophets experienced resentment and hostility in their day, so it is today. Those of us who publicly proclaim the good news, the forgiveness of sins in Yeshua's name, experience a certain amount of resentment and hostility. It's the sin part that causes the reaction. If all you ever said was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they wouldn't hate you for that. You might even get invited onto Oprah. Did I say that out loud? But we are constrained to preach the whole counsel of God, calling people to turn away from their sin. And Yeshua is the only one who can make atonement for our sin. And that just rubs some people the wrong way. But so be it. We're not called to be popular. We're called to be faithful. Too often we think about Job and we only remember his suffering. We forget that his steadfast faith was rewarded. Seven times over, he received blessing from the Lord at the end of his life. And we need to admit that we don't know the end from the beginning. And sometimes, and I get it, we're hard-pressed in the midst of all that's us to see the good that's going to come out of it. But God knows the end from the beginning. That's what it means to say, I'm trusting in the goodness and the mercy of God. And I affirm that he has purposes that I just don't know. I could never know. So my friends, when you feel like you're being tested by fire, remember that fire works. God is refining you precisely because he loves and values you highly. Let's bring up the next slide. And so, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And finally, our last slide, don't give up. Don't give up. You are closer to the goal than you realize. Amen. Lord God, help us to view the trials that you allow into our lives to refine us so that eventually we may, like your servant Moses said, present to you a heart of wisdom. Even now, Lord God, we acknowledge that we haven't suffered anything like what those first century Jewish believers did. But when those days come, Lord God, help us to look up. Help us to know that our redemption is close. Help us to know that your return is closer than we can possibly imagine. In Yeshua's name.